Not a myth, not a legend, but the Word of God. The Word of God that's able to change your life and equip you not only for meaningful life in this life, but for life eternal. It's a roadmap to heaven. It acquaints you with God. It gives you direction. And it is indispensable in the life of the believer. No wonder people who go to other fellowships and churches in other cities and around in our land today from this fellowship, so many of them say, we can't find it. We can't find the warmth of the fellowship of the chapel. And they certainly aren't preaching the Word. We're not tooting our horn. What we're telling you is that those are two things that are indispensable in the life of the believer. Fellowship with other Christians and meaningful fellowship and life and opportunity for service and for evangelism and then the preaching of the Word of God, to feed on it, to hear it, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, and to meditate upon it. I encourage you to do so. Listen attentively as I, under the direction of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, try to share with you from this wonderful portion of His Word. We're continuing in the lives of Abraham and Lot. Oh, what a contrast they are. There's only one thing they have in common. They both believe in God. They both are part of His forever family. One is becoming a man of faith, a tower of strength, a man who walks with God, the father of faith. The other, oh, what a sordid picture of a backsliding, worldly, carnal, ineffective, non-productive believer. Lot, on that hand, Abraham, on the other. We've looked long at the lives of both. Both came out of an idol-worshipping area, Ur of the Chaldees. Both were idol worshippers. But God appeared to them in response to their desire to know Him, and He brought them out. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And Abraham's tried to look after him and take care of him. But as they separate, we see Lot make some terrible decisions. These decisions take him out from under the protection of the judge of all the earth. And though he's a believer, he exposes himself to the elements, to all that is against God. First of all, he becomes a friend of the world. James says in James 4, don't you know that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God? When Abraham said to Lot, the land can't support both our herds, we must separate, you choose. And Lot looked up and he saw that well-watered plain. And he said, oh boy, that'll feed my animals. And so he chose it for himself and he looked beyond the plain to the city. And he saw that wicked city, Sodom, and he knew it was wicked and he knew that it was full of homosexuals and that it was exceedingly wicked and that it was apart from God, and yet he chose to go there. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and pretty soon he gave up his tent and moved right into Sodom and became part of it, part and parcel of it. And even though the Scripture says it vexed his soul because he was a believer, it vexed his soul, but he wouldn't move out from it. He just stayed right there in it and became part of it. He became a friend of the world, because when you become a friend of the world, you begin to love it. Whatever you befriend, you begin to like. He began to love the world. The Word of God has something to say about the love of the world. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the love of the Father is not in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. The Living Bible is much more harsh in its handling of that passage. It says, stop loving this evil world and all that goes with it. The craze for sex, the desire that to have everything that appeals to you, the pride, stay away from it, because it's going to hell.
And they that love it will go with it.
He was a friend of the world. He loved the world. And then he began to conform to it. That's the next step. You can read this in Romans 1. This slide away from God. It's not only absolute for an unbeliever, but a believer can get on the same roller coaster away from God. Oh, he can be a believer. He can ultimately wind up in heaven, saved as by fire, as 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. But without anything. Just like Lot. He loses his wife. He loses his family. He loses his possessions. And he will ultimately wind up in that sordid situation of incest with his daughters in a cave. Back there in the dark, in a drunken stupor. Because he conformed to the world. Paul tells us in Romans 12, with eyes wide open, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, give yourselves to God. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Can't you just see the tentacles of the octopus? Can't you just see the bars? Can't you just see the doors closing around its captive until it's got him? You know the old axiom. If there's something you've got that you can't turn loose of, you don't have it. It has you. The conformity to the world. A believer can look like, talk like, act like, smell like the world. It follows as night follows day. And then, before you know it, he can wind up in the judgment of the world. He can be there when the fire falls. He can see all his possessions going up in ashes. Smoke. Everything. He can see his own family going to hell, destroyed. Don't you understand that that's the reason for the discipline of God in the life of a believer? Better to be spanked and saved than to rush on into destruction. The wise man foresees the evil, turns from it. The fool rushes on and is saved. He that, being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects and scourges every son whom he receives. That's the reason why God will do anything to get the believer out of sin. He'll spank him. He'll hurt him. He'll even kill him and take him to heaven if he won't turn. That's harsh, isn't it? But God's going to have the victory in the life of every believer, even if he has to take him out of this life to do it. That's what 1 Corinthians 11:32 tells us. Well, that's a picture of Lot. What a contrast to Abraham. Now, Abraham's making some mistakes too. Don't get me wrong. He's going to make mistake after mistake after mistake. It takes him a long time to learn. And he's not going to fully learn his lesson until he's 100 years old. But one thing about it, he wants to follow God. He wants to trust God. He wants to be a man of God. He wants to be a man of faith. He wants to turn from sin. Now maybe he and Lot are alike. Maybe they confess their sins. But he goes a step further. He judges his sin. That's what a believer needs to do. We need to judge the sin in our lives. We can go on confessing over and over and over and over and over again the same old sins. And repeating them and repeating them and repeating them. Oh yeah, Abraham will still try to pawn his wife off one more time. He hadn't learned that yet. What a dimbo, you say. What a harsh lesson he had to learn to start with. Why would he turn around and do it again? What about you? What about you turning around and doing the same thing? What about me turning around and doing the same things over and over and over and over again that we know are sin?
You know, you can go through life confessing over and over again those sins. It's better to judge them. Judge them. Call them what God calls them. Get them out in the open. See them as God sees them. And learn to hate them and turn from them. That's the difference in a believer and a non-believer. That's the difference in a victorious Christian and a carnal Christian who's willing just to stay down in there with it and wallow in it. And God, in order to discipline Lot, He sends a warning. I mean, it's a strong warning. Everything's rocking along in Sodom. Sodom means burnt, by the way. Looks like anybody could understand that God had a prophetic word about Sodom when it was named that. Gomorrah means submerged. Burnt and submerged. Archaeologists believe that Sodom and Gomorrah are under a portion of the Dead Sea today. Burnt and submerged. But everything's rocking along in Sodom. All the adult flicks are going strong. Pornography is rampant. Homosexual sin is open and flagrant and absolutely controlling the city. Almost as bad as San Francisco. They haven't quite gotten there yet, though. Doesn't that kind of scare you? How we've become so buddy-buddy and so chummy, which suffered the fire from heaven. But old Lot and his family, they're over there. And we have the first war in the Bible. That's what chapter 14 starts with. Five kings rebelling against four kings. And this is a good point here. The first king named Amraphel is probably, a great number of historians believe that this is Hammurabi the First. The famous Hammurabi the First. And this is quite substantiated, this war of the kings. And so, five of them said, we're tired of paying taxes to these other jokers, and so they go out to throw off the yoke. And they pitch a war, and of course, they're not the ones that get hurt. You know, they survive. But think of all the people that got killed. Think of all the homes that got destroyed. Think of all the goods that were eaten up. Think of all the chaos. That's the way it is with war. Nobody ever really comes out winner in war. And so many people are swept along in it. You look back at the wars of history. Vietnamese War. Korean War. The Middle East War. World War II. World War I. All the other wars. The Napoleonic Wars. When I see or read Tolstoy's War and Peace or see the movie, that's one thing that always grips me are the innocent people that are caught in the great mudslide movement of war. They're just, you know, just walking down the road and they're caught up in war! And their lives are irrevocably changed. Destroyed! Separated from loss, separated from life or limb, loss of goods and maybe never getting back with their family. This is what happened to Lot. Lot is a classic example of being in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people. And yet God intervenes and He sends or allows this war to capture Lot and his family, and he's taken prisoner. And he's on his way to a life of slavery. Now Abraham, his godly uncle, goes to deliver him. I don't think you quite get the import of that. Abraham didn't have to go deliver him. What'd Lot ever do besides take the big slice of the pie? What'd Lot ever do besides goof up? What'd Lot ever do besides go over there and dwell in Sin City? Kiss him off. Good enough for him. It's what he deserves. But he's part of the family. You know,
A lack of compassion and concern may be one of the besetting sins of the Church of Jesus Christ in America today. We'll dish out a few bucks. But are we really concerned about the starving millions of the world? And I say millions, billions of people who are starving not only for bread, but are starving for the gospel. Some of us, and I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you, some of us probably should set our faces to be involved in the communication of the gospel overseas. Oh, sure. There's need around you, your family, your friends, your world. Maybe the reason God hasn't sent you overseas is because you're not effectively communicating where you are. He doesn't export junk, you know. If you're not doing it here, why would He send you overseas? But if you effectively become involved in your world here, He may just thrust you out, like He did Claude years ago. But it's got to spring from a compassion. I mean, something's got to break your heart. And I don't mean just a World Vision film that shows a little bloated-bellied baby in Africa somewhere. I'm talking about a compassion that sees the multitudes of the world lost and going to a devil's hell because they haven't heard the gospel and because they're waiting on you to come give it to them or me. They're waiting for us to be concerned about them. Who, me? Yeah, you. Me. Abraham. For Lot. Lot's going over the hill. Dragged along by a chain. And Abraham says, I'll go get him. Now let me tell you something. Abraham took 318 men in his household that had been raised up of his slaves and of the people that were part of his entourage, and he trained them. He had already had them trained. He didn't go out and train them and say, okay, now let's go out and have a little close order drill and we'll go fight these kings. He already had them trained. He was prepared. And he took 318 men in a guerrilla band. And he went and intelligently split his forces and figured out where Lot was, what group Lot was with. And he pounced on them and got Lot back quickly. Overcame them and got back all the goods in a lightning stroke. Reminded me of the Six-Day War. You see, he left the safety and the comfort and the security of over here minding his own business. And he went out and got involved. I mean, really involved. And this time he delivers this backsliding believer with a sword. The next time he's going to deliver him by prayer. But he's involved. He's involved. He covers 120 miles without motorcycles, cars, planes. Fastest thing he's got's a mule. And he delivers Lot. Gets back all the goods. What a victory. Now that's in there for a reason. That's to show you that there is victory in the life of faith. 1 John 5:4 says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You see, Abraham is he's the father of faith. He's the one that's held up this figure, this example of faith. And God says there's a victory in faith that overcomes the world. Doesn't make any difference about the odds. 318 to thousands. One with God is a majority. And God takes Abraham and he goes and does the job because he's trusting Him. Numbers mean nothing. This is the victory that over. You want to overcome the world? Walk in faith. But that's not the end. Now get the picture. He goes and does it, and everything, I mean, fantastic. He's coming back with a hero's parade. It's glorious. He's got all the goods. He's got all the people. And the king of Sodom meets him. And he says, take all this stuff. Just give me the people back. Now, why is that in there? I'll tell you why it's in there. It's because right after victory is when the devil loves to attack. I was a soldier. One of the things they taught me was that your greatest vulnerability is the moment after you take an objective. For it's then that the enemy counterattacks. And the old devil is the master of warfare and of deceit and of attack. And he comes in a counterattack. And his counterattack is in this offer of the king of Sodom. This worldly, ungodly despot is offering to make Abraham rich. Remember when Jesus was baptized in Jordan? That voice came, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And immediately he's thrust into the wilderness. And the devil comes and tempts him and said, "If thou be the Son of God." You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel when he called down the fire from heaven and the prophets of Baal are destroyed and Baal is knocked out of Israel and a great and glorious victory is achieved. And the next moment we see him running like a scared rabbit before a woman. Temptation after victory. That's what I'm trying to caution you about this morning. Temptation after victory. Be aware that that's when you can go down in flames. The very moment that you've had one of the greatest victories in your life. Thank God, Abraham passes the test. Thank God. He ignores the king of Sodom and he honors the king of Salem. Who's the king of Salem? All of a sudden, in that moment when Abraham decides, when Abraham says no, there appears a king, a mysterious figure. He's the most mysterious figure in the whole Bible. He's called Melchizedek. He just appears out of nowhere. There's no record of him. There's no genealogy. We don't know what country he came from. He's called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, and he appears. Some theologians believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I don't necessarily believe that. I just believe he was a person. I believe he was a person that God says, "I've got worshipers in every land." And out there somewhere in the Middle East, God had this man, this king, this priest king who worshipped him. And at this moment, he is the closest worshiper in the whole world that God has. And he comes and he does two things. He blesses Abraham, and Hebrews 7:7 says, "The lesser is blessed of the greater." That means he was greater than Abraham. Abraham's going to be the greatest figure of faith that the Bible will see. And yet, Melchizedek is greater than he is. And it says, "The lesser is blessed of the greater." He blesses him, and then he brings him food and wine and feeds him. What a picture. I want to tell you something. You resist the temptation after victory, and God will come and minister to you. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. It says the devil left him and angels came and ministered to him. Look at Elijah. The raven came and fed him. What an encounter. Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he's gotten. He says, "I don't want any of this stuff. Give it to the men who went with me. What's due them?" And he takes a tenth of all of it and gives it to the King of Righteousness and the King of... And that's long before the tithe was instituted by the law. He, out of the generosity of his heart and out of the acknowledgement that God had given him the victory, takes a tenth of all and he gives it to the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. And he partakes of this prehistoric communion supper, the bread and the wine. And it portrays the death of Jesus Christ and his burial and his resurrection and his victory over the grave. You know, you can get a lot more stuff out of this book. You can. I mean, it's hiding under every word. It's at every point. Every paragraph is filled with this exciting adventure of what God did in that day and time and what God will do in this day and time. Do you think that that was just for Lot's sake? Do you think that was just for Abraham's sake? The moment that Abraham said no in his heart? God has His man on the scene, and he is provided with nourishment and with encouragement and with blessing. And then what happens? Ah, yes. Go on and read chapter 15. God appears to Abraham. This is the turning point in his life. God says, Abraham, fear not. I am El Shaddai. I am your shield and great reward. My friends, that's the message of the Bible. You choose for God. You opt for God. You say no to the devil. You say no to the world. You say yes to God. And God says, I'll be your shield and great reward. I'll see you through. And I'll take you to eternity. And we'll fellowship forever. That's the message. That's the message of salvation. That's the message for you. Not for Abraham, but for John, Ellen, Susie, Frank. It's the message for today. El Shaddai, your shield and great reward. Do you believe that? I do. I've staked my life on it. I pray with all that is within me that everything I do and everything I say, that everything I am and everything I will be a reflection of the fact that I believe that. Do you? Will you? Shall we pray? While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you may not realize it, but this is a gospel invitation. It's an invitation for you to do business with God. I know that there's not a person here who's truly an atheist, or probably there's not even many chicken atheists here called agnostics. But there are probably many here who, though they know that there is a God and would acknowledge that there is a supreme being and a creator of the world, they've never understood how to have a personal acquaintance with Him. That's what the Bible and this story and Jesus Christ and the cross and the burial and the resurrection and the New Testament is all about. It says you can know God. You can be part of His forever family. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was the eternal one, the shield and the reward in flesh, taking the sins that you've committed and will commit and paying for them. Taking the fact that you are a sinner, hell-bound, into account and erasing that which is against you and making you acceptable with Him because He loves you. Now, how can you resist an offer like that? How can you dare leave here without accepting that marvelous gift? That's what I'm asking when I say, would you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, would you this moment put your trust in Him? I can have a word of prayer with you, and you can know, you can leave here knowing that you're a member of God's forever family. I promise you, on the basis of His Word. Would you do that? Wherever you are, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you raise your hand and say, yes, that's what I want. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a man of faith or a woman of faith. I want to know I'm on my way to heaven. Anyone on my right? Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Don't let some little idea saying, well, gee, somebody may look and see my hand. What difference does that make? I'm looking. God's looking. He's looking at your heart. Lift it up high where I can see it. Say, yes, that's what I want. I want to know I'm a Christian. I want to know I'm on my way to heaven. I want to know that God is my shield and great reward. Yes, God bless you. God bless you, sir. Someone else. Yes, God bless you. Oh, you'll thank God for the day that you did that. Someone else, raise your hand. Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? How about to my left, in the front? Anyone? Would you say yes to the Lord? Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? On the left, way over here in the wing. Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Up in the balcony. Would you say yes to the Lord? Would you say, oh, that's what I want more than anything in the whole world, to know that I'm right with God and that He's my shield, that He's my great reward, that I'm going to be in heaven with Him, that my sins are going to be forgiven, that I can hold up my head high and I don't have to be burdened with a load of guilt for the rest of my life. I don't have to wonder about it all. I don't have to be in fear anywhere. Would you hold up your hand and say, yes, that's what I want? Anyone I've missed? Those of you that held your hands up, I want you to pray this prayer. Oh God, I am a sinner. I am willing, with all that is within me, to say no to sin as best I know how. And I'm willing to turn to You, God. I'm willing. I want to. I want You to be my God. I'm willing to do what You've said, and that is to invite Jesus Christ into my heart right now. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart, I pray. Forgive my sins and make me part of Your forever family. Now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, that means there's probably 1,000 people here who are professing to be believers. Would you at this moment in your heart say, oh God, help me sign up again. Help me say no to the world and yes to You. Help me once again in my heart pass the test of faith and say, oh God, I want to walk with You in truth and in spirit. Father, You've heard the prayers. You've seen the hearts. We commit them to You in Jesus' name. Amen.